Whoever has, actually, I know. Samuel, can you bring up baby Jesus? I didn't plan that. Oh, the angels missed it. All right. Let's teleport an angel over here. All right. Well, so now we come to this complete and amazing scene. And we have God Himself in human flesh as a baby. God with us. Emmanuel. What do you do with a baby? I got to experiencing this recently, even as a middle-aged man, now with a nine-month-old. What do you do with a baby? You hold them. You watch them, and you can't help but kiss their foreheads. You kiss them. And this scene might be one of those moments where you realize, what does it mean to have a God willing to come as a baby? Vulnerable, exposed to the elements, safe only in this cave or stable or whatever it was. And we need not dismiss too quickly the wonder that is God taking on human form, being fully God and fully man, joining His divinity and His humanity in the most fragile way possible, being born of a woman, laying in a manger, cooing and vulnerable. Perhaps you are not sure what to think of God at times. There was a song years ago that said, "What if God was one of us, just a stranger on a bus?" Now, that song's theology was all wrong, but the question is profound. When you think of God, a holy God, how do you approach such a one? How can any of us stand before God? And then He comes as a baby. The most non-threatening thing that I can think of. Who is afraid to walk up to a baby, give him a kiss? What kind of God would make Himself that way? Would you think of the Father as so loving that He would send His only begotten Son? So that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. There is another image of a son. It was alluded to this morning. There will be a time to kiss the son at his inauguration as king. In the readings this morning and what the men shared, there is no conflict between seeing the Son of God as the Savior and the King. The two names given in His announcement to Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and the prophecies interpreted by the wise men are Jesus. Why? Because He will save His people from their sins. And we heard from Pastor Derek, not just His people, but those who would be His people, the Gentiles too. And we hear His name of Messiah, the promised King, the King that would sit on the throne of David. There is another time when we will kiss the Son. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. You might find it strange that I would go here on a Christmas morning, but Psalm 2 is quoted 7 times in the Gospels, 5 times in Revelation, 3 times in Hebrews, 2 times in Acts. And 1 in Philippians. It's almost like a key to understand the story of God and Scripture. Because all of history, all of God's providential guiding of time and space and everything is for the moment when He installs His King on the throne of David on Zion. If you're new to the faith, or just reading the Old Testament for the first time and you're looking at all these stories, you might ask yourself, is there one story? There is. It's the Savior King and the kingdom. It's all about the King. It's all about Jesus. Because this world and each one of us needs a Savior. We need saving from our sins. And this world needs a good King. Because of all the effects of sin, death, disease, hatred, lying, stealing, murder, all the things that man stumbles into, whether it wants to or not. This is a problem we cannot solve. And so in Psalm 2, we will see the inauguration of the King. I'll summarize what's going on for time. In verses 1 through 3, we have a picture of the nations raging against God. Why? Because since the dawn of time, mankind has always been rebellious. We don't like authority. We don't like somebody telling us what to do. Do we? We might even pride ourselves that our identity is as the people who do it their own way. But there's a specific opposition here in Psalm 2. You see, all the nations are gathering on behalf of the plan and work of Satan to try and prevent God from installing his king. You see, since the beginning, and this was talked about this morning as well, since the beginning, Satan has had one job. I want to be king. I have to stop the king. Why did Cain murder Abel? To stop the promised seed. You see, one had to be born of woman. Why did Pharaoh kill all the Hebrew children, the boys of Israel, to stop the seed, to stop the one who would be born? Why did Herod kill all the babies in Israel? To stop the king. He didn't want any other kings. All of the opposition to God is anyone who doesn't subject himself to this king. And look in verses 1 through 3, it's against Yahweh and his anointed. What does it mean, the anointed? You see, when God inaugurates his king, and when the Hebrew people inaugurated kings, such as David, what would they do? They would pour oil over their head. That was the symbol of their inauguration as king. And every time you see the anointed, it's a reference in the Old Scripture, the Old Testament, to the Messiah, the promised king. And so all of the schemes of this world are against this king. But all of the plans of God, who is unstoppable, are for this king. Look at verses 4 through 6. It is foolish to think you can fight God individually or collectively. What you see in 4 through 6 is God's voice. God is laughing at the ridiculousness of anyone opposing him, for he is God. If you're a rational person, think of it this way. Can there truly be more than one all-powerful being in the universe? No, because someone's power will wipe out someone else's power. There is only one God, and he does whatever he pleases. But because he's a good God, what he does is right. And look what he says. I have installed my king upon Zion. You see, the nations in verse 3 are trying to cast off the chains of authority. And he says, nah, I have installed my king. The one who is beyond time already acts like it's done. I have installed my king. It's done. It will happen. There is no reversing it. It is my decree. And in verses 7 through 9, we see now the Son describing that decree that his Father gave. Look at 7 through 9. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Sound familiar? I quoted John 3:16 earlier. God sent his only begotten son. Why begotten? Because the Son of God was not born in this manger. The Son of God always was. He is one with the Father. He was with the Father, we read in John 1:1. But he comes now begotten, given to humanity, begotten. Installed as king, begotten. Begotten is actually a phrase they would use when God would set his vice regent on earth as the king of Judah. Begotten is a kingly word. Begotten is a giving word. Begotten reminds us of his birth. All of these things. And what is happening? The Father is handing over the kingdom to his Son. Why do I say that? Look at verse 8. "Ask of me, and I will surely give." We give gifts at Christmas. It's a joy for us. It's a joy to find something special for that one. And I suppose now I've made a mistake, because now all the kids are thinking about everything they opened this morning and getting back to it. But we give gifts, and even at birthdays, right? Parents, we give gifts. And how special it is it as a parent to maybe give that one gift you've been waiting years to give until that child was the right age for that gift? Look at the Father's delight. "Son, ask me, just ask me, and I'm ready to give you the world," literally. "I'm going to give you everything, all the nations, to the ends of the earth." The Father can't wait to give his Son the kingdom. Everyone, everything, man, woman, child, animals, creation, heaven and earth, every spiritual being, all of them. It's yours. It's Jesus's. I am making you king over all. Why does the Son deserve this gift from his Father? Because unlike every man since Adam who's fallen and sinned, Jesus obeyed his Father perfectly. No one can be king but Jesus, because no one is righteous except God himself. And Jesus is God himself. He needed to become man to be the second Adam, to fulfill the law that you can't, that I can't. That is why he deserves the kingdom. When Adam failed, it should have been story over. But no, this Son says, "I'll do it. I will make a way for mankind to be near to a holy God. I will go get them. I will bring them with me." And the Father says from heaven at his baptism and again at the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." How is it that the angels can say, "Good news, peace and goodwill toward men"? How could God have peace with man? Because he's about to install his king. And his king is about to save all those who would put their trust in him. And his righteousness will become theirs, and then they can come near. What kind of a God do we have? A Father that would send the Son. A Son who would come, even setting aside his crown, for this lowly stable, for you. Kiss the Son while you can. Why do I say that? Because a good God cannot allow evil to remain. Look at verse 9. "He shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel." And we heard that in Numbers earlier. All that is wrong with the world, he is going to pick up like a potter and throw it against the wall until it shatters. Why? Because he's a mean God? No, he's a righteous God. And the kingdom he is building, how is it that he can make a heaven where there are no tears, no pain, no disease, no death? He must destroy all evil. A good God is a just God who will judge all that is wrong. And so you see, He must and will subject all to himself in order to make the perfect kingdom that we all long for. The world in how many stories longs for the one who would come? The world in how many movies or how many places tries to make a utopia? These are echoes, shadows of what we all know to be true. We are meant to be under the King. We are meant to be part of the kingdom. And so this brings us to our last section in 10 through 12 of Psalm 2. I mentioned at the beginning that we like to kiss babies. And the baby is probably the least threatening thing to most people. But there is another kind of kissing the sun. What do you do if you think of yourself in ancient times approaching the throne of the king and hear someone in full regal clothing and a scepter in his hand? He reaches out his hand with a signet ring. What do? You fall to your knees and you kiss his hand. You may fall to the ground and kiss his feet. Or like Mary Magdalene, pour oil over his feet and kiss his feet. There will be a time when every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Everyone will bow. You see, it is not a question of whether we will be his loyal subjects. We are Christ's either way. We are either his to judge and punish for eternity, or we're his to bless and be part of his kingdom, and he welcomes us in because we are in his Son. Why do the nations rage? Why do the people in the beginning of the psalm fight against God? Why do you sometimes fight him? Maybe you're holding back even now. I was planning this message and Pastor Derek sent me a quote from James White. It says, "The world is perfectly fine with Jesus in a manger." Pretty non-threatening, right? As long as he isn't Jesus on the throne. It is laughable for any of us individually or collectively or society to think they're going to somehow science their way out of sin and death. We need the King. We need him badly. And you are Christ's either way. And so the psalmist here in verse 12 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath will be kindled." Against whom? All those who oppose him, who don't bend the knee. And so he says in verse 11, as Derek said earlier, the response is worship, serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. End of verse 12. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Take refuge in him. How do you become a citizen of this kingdom? I'm going to read John 3:16 and the verses to follow. Maybe you can hear them for the first time in a different way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Listen, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world the first time, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Oh, dear ones, there is only one response to the King and the Savior. Worship. Worship. How do you become a citizen of heaven? You kiss the Son. You believe that he was the eternal Son of God sent from the Father. You believe everything the Bible says that he is. You believe he came for you. You believe he died for you. You believe he rose for you. You believe he ascended to the Father and is sitting at the right hand for you. And you believe that one day he will come and he will stand and the Father will hand the kingdom to the Son. And you will finally and fully belong to him and he will make you pure. And you kiss the Son by turning away from your sins and your own job of trying to be God. And you give up. And you give in and you hear His call that He says, "Come to Me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest." It is hard to fight God.